Would you like to turn to your Bibles then to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus? Now, when this book was first written, and when the Old Testament came together, this book didn't actually have a name. And it was a group of scholars about 200 years before Jesus, and they were Greek-speaking Jewish scholars. They took the Old Testament and they translated it from Hebrew into Greek. And it was then that they gave this book a name. And the reason they gave it a name was that, looking back over the history of Israel, this book had a very important part in the history, and we'll see some of that as we look at it. But it wasn't just the book, it was actually a particular part of it. And that part was this part that we've read about today, the departure or the leaving. And so they called this book Exodus, which is the Greek for leaving or departing. And of course, we have the Latinized version, Exodus, but in those days it's called Exodus, the leaving. And that's very important because we'll come back to that in a minute, why that is important for us as Christians. They focused down on this one event, and that happened right the way through the history of Israel. They focused back on this rescue of God, of his people, from Egypt. Many years, this wandering about and all of the stories about Moses and the arguments with Pharaoh, they just bookended, as it were, this particular event. So let's try and see what's actually going on in the story about the Red Sea, the amazing rescue that God did to bring his people out of Israel. We're trying to get to grips with it because it's a little bit confusing. Sometimes it doesn't seem to actually flow. So looking at chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, we read this. Pharaoh decided to have his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over them. Now, actually, that doesn't give the right impression of what's going on. Pharaoh wasn't with these chariots. It was actually not even Pharaoh's own individual chariot. It was a special group of chariots that he'd got together for a special purpose. There were 600 vehicles. The word other doesn't appear in the original Hebrew. This is his entire mobile reconnaissance force, and it's there for one particular reason, and that's to go off into the desert areas and try and recover any slaves that are wandering there. You know, they had a problem in Egypt. Every so often, the slaves would decide to go off for a holiday into the wilderness, and they'd go and say, we want to go off and worship our gods, and that sort of thing. And then they'd remain absent, and Egypt would come to a standstill because all the slaves had wandered away. And so they needed to go out and bring them all back, and that's the purpose of this particular group. Now, it talks about horsemen as well, but what that actually means is the drivers of the chariots. Verse 9, and they'd have another soldier on board to chuck spears or threaten to kill people who wouldn't come back. So they were on the chariot too. So in total, there was something around 1,200 men in this force that went out into the desert. Now, the Egyptian army was a huge army. But this wasn't it. The army there was actually in the north of the country. And if you turn right to the front of your Bibles, to the flyleaf right at the front, you'll see there's a map. And it shows you the Abraham's journey and the route of the Exodus. And you'll see that what's happening at this particular point, and they're still in Egypt, they're still wandering around in that desert bit around Ramesses and Succoth. And right to the north of that, right along the coast, that's where the main Egyptian army was to stop any invasion from the north. And that's why God earlier on decided not to send the Israelites in that direction. So you see, they go up a bit and then they come down again. They go south because if they went north, they'd meet the whole of the huge Egyptian army. So this particular group here is simply a police group to go off and chase people who were trying to escape. So we've got 1,200 men, but we're told earlier on that the men of the Israelites were 600,000. 600,000 against 1,200. And you know, this is a strange thing, isn't it? Although this force seems to frighten the Israelites in verse 10, you know, it's actually a tiny force, really, when you think about it, compared to the number of men in Israel. This wasn't a slaughter that this army was sent out for. It was a police action to round up the slaves and bring them back. But the Israelites didn't understand that. They were frightened and they were running around like headless chickens. They cried out to God and they moaned at Moses about it. Why did they do this? Because they misread the situation. Pharaoh didn't want to kill them. Okay, some of their leaders would die. There would probably be reprisals. You know, they might kill so many of the ringleaders because of their rebellion and because they had deserted Egypt. But it was a valuable labor force and they wanted them all back. Sadly, you see, the Israelites shared Pharaoh's view of them as being just wandering around aimlessly, as people without any leadership or any real reason for being out there. They'd been taken out of slavery, but slavery had not been taken out of them. And that's one of the main problems with slavery. It demeans people. It takes any form of hope out of them. And that's what had happened to the Israelites. They really didn't understand what was going on. Because actually, they could have taken them. They outnumbered, even if there were only half of the men of military age amongst those 600,000, they would have outnumbered these people in the chariots by 250-1. And any competent military commander could have organised ambushes and all sorts of things and dug tank traps and things to destroy these chariots. But they didn't, because they had this feeling within them that they were still slaves and they were fearful. It would take a generation for this to pass. When the children of Israel eventually escaped and they got into the wilderness, they rebelled against God and many of them perished in the wilderness because they rebelled against God. But the slave generation also passed on. And so you've got General Joshua and Colonel Caleb, who was in his 80s by the time they actually reached the promised land. They had moulded the Israelites together as an army, this new generation, to go in and capture Canaan at the command of God. So that's why this is a rescue. It's a rescue because the people just didn't have the courage. They just didn't have the mindset to deal with the situation. And God stepped in to rescue them. In verse 4, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's hearts. He will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God will fight for them. They simply have to remain firm. So that's when the big event happens. Moses raises his staff, stretches it across the waters of the sea. The waters divide, the Israelites go through, and the waters come back over the Egyptians who follow them. And I don't know if you've seen on YouTube the results of Storm Callum, how in the Isle of Skye there was a waterfall, which the high winds just turned backwards, just lifted it up. And that's what happens with high winds in places like this. They can divide the waters. So the Egyptians go in after the Israelites and their wheels jam. And interestingly, if you look at verse 25 of chapter 14 and down at the bottom, you'll see there's a note that the reading about the wheels jamming actually comes from some Samaritan thing. And then the Septuagint, which is the passage, the translation I was talking about earlier, which we will come back to later. Now, the point of this rescue was that for generations afterwards, it defined the relationship between Israel and God. It was the reason for Israel's existence. Time and again, the people of the Old Testament say, "As the Lord lives, who brought Israel out of Egypt." The prophets look back at it and they criticize the Israelites for forgetting that this happened. So you get Solomon praying to God in 1 Kings 8, and he says, "God singled the Israelites out from every nation of the world to be his own inheritance when he brought them out of Egypt." Hosea, many centuries later, records the closeness of that relationship with God when he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In Jeremiah 31, God says, "When I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." The relationship between God and Israel was based on this marvelous rescue. Son. Wife. So when they worshipped God, they were not to worship God like the tribes around them, like those who followed the god Moloch with detestable child sacrifice, or like Baal with fertility rites and cult prostitution. God was to be worshipped as the Saviour, as the one who rescued his people. Sadly, however, when they got to Canaan, they turned back to their idols. They turned their backs on this relationship. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around about them. So it tells us in Judges. Many times in the Old Testament, the prophets come back to Exodus. Jeremiah 32 says that in spite of the signs and wonders God did in Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt, they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them. Well, that's a nice history lesson, but what does it actually mean for us today? The reason we have the Old Testament together with the New Testament, and the reason that we look at the history of Israel, is that God is progressively revealing his relationship and his plan with the world. It's what they call progressive revelation. God is teaching the people of Israel and the people of the world about himself until the time that something else happens. So there comes a day when God's Son appears in Israel on a mountain and shines like the sun. And two men stand with him as some of his followers look on. Two men, Moses and Elijah. They appear in glorious splendor and they talk with Jesus. And Luke tells us, they spoke about his exodus, about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he caused Luke to consciously and deliberately use the same word as the Jews used for the Red Sea event, for Jesus' death on Golgotha. Jesus' exodus, Jesus' departure, mirrors that Old Testament rescue, only this time it is a rescue for the whole world. Not just for Israel, but the whole world. We've already learned, as we saw last week, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, just as there was that sacrifice of the lamb and the blood put across the doors and the lintels. So Jesus has been sacrificed for us, so that we can actually go with God now and be rescued. Like in Exodus, God effects a rescue, but this time not from a worldly enemy, but something far more serious. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. Just as the Israelites were helpless and hopeless and running around like headless chickens, just as they could not save themselves, we are told we cannot save ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, it's by grace that you're saved, through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, lots of people think, as Tim was saying last week, that you've got to be a goodie to be part of God's people. That's not what it's about. It's God's grace. It's faith in that grace. People still think they have to work their way to God. And the Jews believe that. They said to Jesus, what must we do to do the work that God requires? What must we do to make ourselves right with God? What works must we do? And Jesus says this, the work of God, the work that God requires of you, is to believe in the one he has sent. Trusting in Christ and his death on the cross is the thing that makes you right with God. It's the thing that brings to us the rescue that God has planned for us. Rescue from the wrath that's to come. Rescue from God's anger on our sin and our rebellion. Jesus' death also shows the love of God for the world. You all know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. The love of God. I've heard people say, yes, I like to believe in the love of God. After all, the New Testament says God is love. But I don't like the idea of God's wrath or the idea of the judgment to come. The only reason we have the New Testament is because all of the New Testament writers believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died to save us. In fact, God's love could be a very vague and it's an unprovable thing, but it's made real and concrete in Christ's death for us. John, who wrote God is love, also wrote this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the definition of love. Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross. This is love, says John. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It all hangs together. And trying to drive a wedge between the love of God and the wrath of God throws back this wonderful gift of salvation into the face of God in an extremely ungrateful way. No, we have to see this as part of the totality of what God has done for us. The Apostle Paul, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Just as the Exodus came to define the children of Israel, so our faith is defined by and centered on the Exodus, the departure of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his departure, his leaving of this life as a spotless lamb without blemish to rescue us, to save us from the wrath to come which we deserve. So being a Christian is simply this. You believe and trust in the way of salvation that's been offered to you freely by the God who saves. It's so important. It's so vitally important. And you know, you look at what the Apostle Paul says when he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. You see, you could be one of two different people. There's the Israelites now standing on the wilderness side looking back over the Red Sea. And they see the sea sort of coming back over the Egyptian army, and they know they're free. They know now that God has saved them. They have this wonderful song in chapter 15 here. And they sing to God because they are so glad of it. And they're looking there and they're seeing the Israelite chariots just disappearing under the sea, and they're saying, didn't see that coming. That's amazing. Praise God for that. And you can be one of those people, because that's what Christians do. They look at the cross and they say, look what God's done for us. The love of God. The sacrifice of Christ to make us right with him. Or you could be like one of the headless chickens on the other side of the water, running around, dithering. Dithering. You can see the way open before you. There's the cross. You can see the way open. God has sent his son to die for you because he loves you. The way is open. All you have to do is cross over by faith in Christ. All you have to do today is to believe. There'll be people praying afterwards in the chapel, and they'll help you to understand more of this if God's spoken to you today. You can come to me, come to Tim, come to another Christian that you know is a Christian, you can trust them, and they'll help you with this. This is so important. Now is the day of salvation. As the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, be reconciled to God in Christ. Let's pray together.